greetings. Welcome to the Dividing Line. It is a Thursday, and here in Phoenix, Arizona, we are hoping for some rain tonight. We haven't had any rain. It's been a long time. We had a good monsoon. We were very, very pleased. But so far, this winter has been very warm and very dry. And hopefully, that will change. And I'm sort of just anticipating it's probably, I don't know, nearly 70 degrees outside, but it's been in the 80s for weeks. So it's not like I need a sweater, but, you know, as I've said, we only have so many weeks, and then they go back in those, you put them in those bags, you seal up and suck all the air out, and, you know, till November again. That's just sort of how it works. But anyway, it is good to be with you today. We have a lot to cover. I would invite you to get a deep seat in the saddle. We're going to be doing church history and apologetics. What a shock that would be. Professor of church history and apologetics at GVTS now, we're doing church history and apologetics. But in reality, we're going to be continuing what we've been doing in regards to Molinism. Don't worry, we have a whole different spectrum of the argument to look at today. I'm also going to be joining Tony Costa this evening, 5:30 my time. Whatever that is, I think 7:30 Eastern time, I think would be. Yeah. To talk Molinism, this afternoon. And, going to be doing a lot of sitting here, in front of the camera, for, the next number of hours. But, important things to be addressing, and I'm going to be talking to my fellow Reformed folks, in dealing with the attack on Reformed theology by Molinism, all of my fellow Reformed folks. But at first, need to do some in-house chat. And what I mean by that is, I remember the days when the Reformed Baptist movement was very small. Still is, and getting smaller in some ways. But when I've said before, my first exposure to Reformed Baptist was in seminary. I encountered tapes, yes, cassette tapes, in a display at Berean Christian Bookstore. And Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, what in the world is that? And I had to get out the Handbook of Denominations. I never heard of it. And attended and, of course, ended up being at that church for 29 and a half years. So, you know, major portion of my entire adult life, almost exactly half of it as it sits right now. And when I first became involved, you know, very quickly I was involved in speaking and teaching and you know, I was already right around that time is when I graduated from seminary and had already been involved in ministry for years, but now at least consistently so. Anyways, the point is that back then there was a major sense of unity. There were already some schools, some divisions between certain aspects of the movement. I guess that's always been there. I try to steer clear of that. I always have all that political stuff and this person, this group, that group. I didn't care when I went into a church. I just tried not to step on landmines and move along. But we had something that held us together. We had a positive, meaningful statement of faith. And we are normally facing the same objections and the same kind of pressures from outside. And that was helpful as far as keeping us together. But what I've seen over the past decades, and especially over the past maybe 5 to 10 years, is a brittleness. And when I think of something that's brittle, you think of peanut brittle. And what happens if you try to bend peanut brittle? It snaps, it breaks. There's no flexibility to it. There's no give. When something is hard and brittle, it will crack, it will splinter, shatter when it is put under pressure. And it just seems to me that when you do not have an outward look, in other words, you're looking outward toward the world, you're looking to make application in the world, you're looking to do apologetics and evangelism, and you're also looking to have a sufficient Catholicity to work with others that do not walk in absolute lockstep with you. And I've been attacked for years and years and years for daring to cooperate with individuals, because there is amongst Reformed Baptists, even though many Reformed Baptists, in my experience, have come to understand the need for that kind of openness, that kind of cooperation with others, that the fact that you can't demand that everyone follow you at every single point, others don't get there. They still have the old style fundamentalism in them, in the sense of a quickness to divide and we see that amongst fundamentalists, and they don't have a confession of faith. When you have a confession of faith, what happens is you end up with what I would call hyper-confessionalism, where you spend your day combing through the letters of someone who contributed to the writing of the confession, and you find that they held this view, and that means that's what everybody's got to have now, and if you don't do that, then you're out. And the results are obvious. Just look around the landscape as to how fractured everything once is again. But like I said, I was involved in traveling and teaching and going from church to church for a long time. And there were certain topics that were not discussed at all the first 15 years I was involved with Reformed Baptists. No one ever said a word about certain things. I can guarantee you there was never a Thomas Aquinas reading group in my experience amongst Reformed Baptists. It was recognized that Thomas Aquinas was a Roman Catholic, and while a brilliant theologian for his day, the more I read of him, the less I'm fully understand why that has always been said over and over again, but still, we recognize that on the key issues, the defining issues of scriptural sufficiency and the gospel, that he had missed it. That he put his trust in things that should never be trusted. And so that was the extent of Thomas's involvement. And so here we sit in 2021, and literally we are looking at situations now where you need to, if you're going to be considered by certain people, now most of these guys, not all, but most of these guys are really young, younger than my youngest kid, young kids. And they've got it all figured out. I haven't been doing much for very long, but they've got it all figured out. And now if you don't embrace really an Aristotelian perspective as mediated through Thomas in your doctrine of God, you're heterodox. You are no longer a sound Orthodox teacher. You're not really a Reformed Baptist any longer. And so we have a fellow by the name of Josh Summer. He's a young pastor, obviously well-read, but also, my hope is that 20 years from now, Josh is going to be sitting at his desk and just going, "Oh Lord, I see now. And I've repented, and may I teach others not to do what I did as a young person. It's just, there are so many pitfalls when we're younger that you fall into, and it can be messy. But here's a quote from him. This is actually posted by Corey Allen Byram, so I'm assuming Corey Allen Byram agrees with this. Quote, James White, Owen Strand, and Jeff Johnson. So Jeff Johnson is the founder of GPTS. Owen Strand's now the provost, and I'm now a professor. All depart from the fundamental confession of the Christian faith concerning the doctrine of God. Now, all three of us are Trinitarians. All three of us defend the deity of Christ, believe in sola scriptura and justification by faith. But we're heterodox now, you see, because there's this new standard. A confession, the majority of the patristics, if you mean the early church fathers, this shows an incredibly shallow understanding of not only patristic literature that I was teaching when you were five, but just I don't know what it is, but when people get imbalanced, it is so common for them to buy into a particular theory of church history that gives them a feeling that they're doing something big and cool, and they're a part of the ancient church, all the rest of that stuff. And it's every group does it. The reality is, the church fathers are all over the place. Really depends on how you. Who are you going to get to include? Do you include Shepherd of Hermas? Do you include Epistle Barnabas? What do you do with the divergences in these issues in the second century, Tertullian and Tatian? And what do you do with all that? Do you just sort of sweep it under the rug? Anyway, I'm sorry. I should just go ahead and read it, huh? A confession of the majority of the patristics, medieval theologians, well, there's a grab bag for you, and Reformed confessional theologians thought was essential to one's Christian profession. I'll have to remember to go back and talk about that. Statements such as, Actus Purus is not the God of the Bible, I would say that's probably something that Dr. Johnson said, or God has three centers of consciousness, which is a quote from a debate with a oneness guy who was asking about how to define persons. We're going to go to Josh's definition of person here in a moment. Or God has three wills are not orthodox statements. Aren't any sources that are given there, but anyways. Consequently, this is the kind of fundamental distortion that will be heralded at GPTS as the biblical position. As such, will not only exemplify a palpable level of arrogance, and not only represent a blatant dishonesty because they've been corrected countless times, but will also deceive their students. A seminary is a force multiplier because students go on to teach others and those others, others, and so on. A shame it is when error, not truth, is what is being multiplied. I hate this debate. I think on some level it's stupid to even have it, but I think of God and I think of students, and both of those things warrant serious attention. Josh Summer. Now, a seminary is a force multiplier. But let's see. I was just looking at some of this stuff because I believe I had made reference to this fellow one other time. He had popped off about something, and I hadn't been following him or anything like that. Never heard him before. But people will send you stuff, and there you go. That's one of the problems with the media. But here is a statement from Josh Summer. I want you to listen to this. It's very short. Just one tweet. Regarding the doctrine of God, the one exists in three relational ways. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything proper to the divine nature exists in each relation. If authority is proper to the divine nature, it exists in Father, Son, and Spirit. So I would assume that this young fellow is making some kind of a statement in regards to maybe ERAS, EFS, ESS, all the different ways that it's expressed. Because it says, if authority is proper to the divine nature, it exists in Father, Son, and Spirit. So that each has authority? Maybe? I'm not sure. But what struck me was the unwillingness to use the term person. Now, I could sit here and say, who in church history did that? You're just talking about how you're in line with all of church history and all the rest of stuff. And I'm like, well, that's a term that's been used. And obviously, anyone who knows history knows that there were great debates concerning the utilization of language. Part of it was due to the division between Latin and Greek in the East and West and the difficulty that that introduced. The rejection in the East of Sabellianism and hence a concern about the terminology that you would use. There has always been, and I've taught since I was much younger than this fellow, that, our great danger is the importation of creaturely categories because of the limitation of language into divine applications. So the term person can definitely carry inappropriate terminology that is connected to our creatureliness. And so if you talk about three persons, it is easy to take that out of the context in which you're using that language, and hence, as a result, lean toward a tritheism, a separation. And that happens in many people's minds. So we've talked about Gregory's wonderful statement, I cannot contemplate the three without being brought back to the glory of the one, and contemplate the one without being brought to the glory of the three, and all of that in the past. And it's all true as long as this remains our fundamental source. Not an overlay of this, not a limitation of what this can say because of categories established by pagan philosophers such as Aristotle. Not importing ideas of movement and immobility into this, but instead allowing this revelation in time to be the substance that it is then our job to communicate really down through the entire history of the church, however long that's going to be. And so I'm really concerned, I'll be honest with you. The emphasis upon what I'm going to just go ahead and start calling hypersimplicity that is becoming accepted as a necessary. I've not seen anyone demonstrate the assertion that if you do not hold to hypersimplicity, you're going to eventually be a tritheist and deny monotheism. I've never heard anyone demonstrate that. I've heard him make the accusation. I've never heard anyone demonstrate that. I just want to go, show me. Why? Show me how it works. And it just seems to be an assertion that just lives on its own. And if you're wondering, what is hypersimplicity? Well, remember, we talked about this a number of months ago when we were talking about the doctrine of simplicity, the idea that God's being is not complex. That is, it's not made up of parts. So you don't have lesser parts that once you somehow get them together creates God. That is not a philosophical speculation. It flows from the assertion of Scripture that Yahweh is self-existent, that he is not, it is the entire presentation, and this was the great offense of biblical revelation in the ancient world. It flows from the entire revelation of Yahweh as being the God who created all things. The gods of the peoples. See, when you interpret the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, in the context in which they were written, you discover there's a tremendous amount of apologetic involved, even in the language that's used. And though you have to be careful because some people will create all sorts of complex contextual arguments and things like that that don't necessarily follow, so you have to, you know, there has to be some level of care. There is a lot of light that can be shed by looking at how, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 10, God gives Jeremiah the direct words to say to the people around them when they're invited to engage in idolatry and things like that. It's really beautiful. And I just feel for people who look down on the Hebrew scriptures as if they're lesser than the Greek scriptures, because they're not. That's even the teaching of the Greek scriptures. All scripture is theanos us. But anyway, the doctrine of God's uniqueness and his kingship and his creatorship was just outlandishly unusual in that day. The gods of the peoples had certain areas where they ruled, and they came out of the creation, and the creation predated them. And the teaching of the scriptures is that Yahweh is the creator of all things. Therefore, he can't be something that is made up of lesser parts, because there's no one to have created the lesser parts to make him up. If he's eternal, he's the creator of all things. These things follow of necessity. They're not some type of philosophical system you create out here and cram onto the Bible. It flows from what the scripture itself is actually teaching. And so I think that it should, if there is going to be any overriding authority in defining for us our understanding of the attributes of God, it's going to be how God demonstrated his uniqueness over against the gods of the peoples. So Isaiah 40-48, again, absolutely key. As I said in the debate with Bill Craig, yes, you can go through Isaiah 40-48. I think, Rich, we had to have, because you were doing all this stuff. We should have the doctrine of God in Isaiah 40-48. It was something, I forget what the title was, but it was one of my papers in seminary. I think I was doing Hebrew. And I think that's on the, he's getting me the link. So there is a, you can go back. This is nothing new for us. You know, all of a sudden I'm the heterodox guy. I probably wrote this when some of my critics, no, I wrote this before my critics were born. It doesn't make it right. It just means that, we've been doing this for a long, long time. And I'll try to remember, and Rich, try to remind me to link to it when we put the blog together so people can look at it. So it's there on our blog. You can look it up. That's where you'd find inspired. And I think this is consistent with the apostolic example. This is how the New Testament is written. This is what they're looking at. Yeah, the theology of God in Isaiah 40-45. Yeah, so the theology of God in Isaiah 40-45. There's a dash in between each of those words. 1988. Yeah. That's where we're going to drive things from. The challenge the church always faces is taking that prophetic revelation and communicating it to the broader world. And of course, in the early church, the challenge was dealing with Greek philosophy. And there were all sorts of different responses to that. There were the just and martyr responses, which is utilizing all that Greek philosophy and eventually coming to the conclusion that the Greek philosophers had received revelation from God, in essence, to those who said, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? To a complete rejection. And, you know, the Alexandrian school, much more of an acceptance and synthesis, and a destructive synthesis in most situations, in regards to these particular subjects. So anyways, the church history on all this stuff is extremely complex. You can look at almost any of the early fathers, and you will find a mixture as to where they come down on these things. And you will even find development within that person if we have sufficient extant writings to be able to follow those things. So any simplistic reference to the patristics, that's just immediate sign to me that, okay, don't really know what we're talking about, but okay, if it makes you feel good. So the point being that when we come to even the analysis of our confessions and a recognition of all the development and the background and the influences and all the rest of that stuff, I don't know, I'm just a naive guy. I thought we believed in Semper Reformanda. I thought it was always a matter of continuing that process by this as the primary mechanism, not by the application of external constructs. And then, in fact, the process would be filtering out that which is entered in from those external sources. Thought that's what we were up to. We all seemed to agree on it, at least back then. Now, not so much. Now, not so much. So, this issue of simplicity, you can read any type of systematic theology, there's going to be a discussion of simplicity, and God is not made up of various parts, constituent parts. But then hypersimplicity is the idea that you have to take this and you have to so emphasize the unitary nature of the essence of God, that all of God's attributes have to become one. Now, again, it's obvious if they're truly attributes of the one God, then they exist in perfect harmony with one another. Yeah, okay. But that's not what they mean. I mean, that's a true statement. It sounds good. They are all, there's nothing lacking in harmony in God's essence or being. But because of external definitional authority, you have to affirm that for that essence to be truly simple, then you have to believe that God's wrath is the same as God's omniscience. And his omnipresence is the same as his mercy. There is no distinction between the attributes. And you just go, well, if we can distinguish between them, I'm sure God can too. God wants to communicate and display. God himself says that he did what he did with Pharaoh, that his wrath and power might be made known. But there's a different revelation that is made to the vessels of mercy, and that's mercy and grace. God seems to want to demonstrate the full range of his attributes, but they're not the same thing. And in fact, I don't understand, and for many people, it's because you're just so dull, you're so stupid, you've got a low IQ. But I don't understand the benefit to God's people to do a series on the attributes of God and then finish it up by saying they're all one. What do you mean they're all one? Well, they're all one in that they all represent the one being of God. Everybody agrees with that. Well, everybody should. That's true. But that there isn't any distinction between them, and to say that there is to start down the road toward polytheism. So did God start us on the road toward polytheism when he demonstrated the differences between his wrath and his mercy? No, of course not. I've just never seen anyone make a meaningful argument that if you go, yes, God's wrath, pure, holy, just, God's mercy, undeserved, gracious, that if you do that, you're somehow heading toward polytheism. And I will simply say right now, the reason I've never heard it is because I don't believe it's possible to do. Far too easy to refute that kind of imbalanced diatribe. So, the hyper-simplicity movement, well, the argument is if you don't do this, you're going to end up moving toward a communal form of the Trinity. And social Trinitarianism is another term that's used. And there is no question, anyone who, again, for the past 30 years, 35 years, has listened to any of the presentations I've done on the doctrine of the Trinity, you well know of the fact that I emphasize the need for balance in the biblical doctrines that give us the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm a biblical Trinitarian. Monotheism is the foundation. The existence of the three persons, the equality of those persons form the other legs of the triangle. But the ground is monotheism. And so it's just a matter of remaining balanced. And the balance has to be provided by this. And so this testimony biblically to absolute monotheism, to the use of Yahweh of the divine persons, for example, central. But then this tells us that it's the Son who became flesh, not the Father or the Spirit. And this tells us that the Son in his pre-existent state gave consideration to what the incarnation would mean. And voluntarily engaged in that activity, in that action. And that there was love between the Father and the Son in eternity past. Now, can any of us fully comprehend what any of that means in the sense of in eternity? No, but if what we have here is given to us for our edification, then the Holy Spirit of God believed it was appropriate for us to know these things. And I'm honestly becoming concerned because this quote from Josh Sommer, he won't use the word person. And there are some absolutely astonishing and amazing statements that I find in history, especially from Aquinas. Listen to this one. Let me just read this one for you. See if you're edified and built up by Aquinas' brilliance. But the divine intellect has, since God's understanding is his existence, his intellectual conception, which is the intelligible likeness, must be his substance. You can use this one. That's fun. And the case is similar with affection in God, regarded as loving. Consequently, the representation of the divine intellect, which is God's word, is distinct from him who produces the word, not with respect to substantial existence, but only according to the procession of one from the other. And in God considered as loving, the same is true of the affection of love which pertains to the Spirit. Now, I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. The London Baptist Confession, in its definition of the Trinity, is significantly clearer than this kind of statement. Rich says that I lost the first 5 seconds of that. Did we have a glitch in the feed or something like that? Is that why we lost the connection? Or interesting. Okay. Audio followed video. Well, I don't understand any of that, but I will attempt to since it was lost, let me read it again. But the divine intellect has this exclusive perfection, this is Aquinas, since God's understanding is his existence, his intellectual conception, which is the intelligible likeness, must be his substance, and the case is similar with affection in God, regarded as loving. Consequently, the representation of the divine intellect, which is God's word, is distinct from him who produces the word, not with respect to substantial existence, but only according to the procession of one from the other. And in God considered as loving, the same is true of the affection of love which pertains to the Spirit. Rich is, it is appropriate since I'm reading Aquinas that Rich is doing penance via signal because Aquinas was a Roman Catholic and hence wrote on penance and the sacraments and sacramental forgiveness and but what Rich will discover is that doing penance toward Aquinas will get you no more peace than it ever got anyone else who ever followed that particular perspective. So, just now, did any of that make sense to you? What you've got going on here, I know, have a number of other quotes that really, here's one. The Son of God, according to Aquinas, is the word and concept of God understanding himself. Therefore, the word of God is rightly called conceived or begotten wisdom as being the wise conception of the divine mind. Here's another quote. Whenever anyone understands because of his very act of understanding, something comes forth within him, which is the concept of the known thing proceeding from his awareness of it. Now, I am familiar with religions that view the idea of a deity contemplating himself and the thoughts coming forth becoming divine without movement. And that is the fundamental concept of Gnosticism. That's where the Barbalo came from and the whole nine yards. But one thing is for certain, I don't believe any prophet and any apostle of Jesus Christ ever dreamed of that kind of conception. This is coming not from Scripture. It's coming from Aristotle. Now, if you want to come up with a theology, and this is why natural theology is being pushed so much, that gives place to Aristotle or Plato, or whatever. You're going to have fun putting those together. That's what you're going to have to do. But I'm not going with you. And I and confident that the Spirit of God is not going to encourage anybody to go with you outside of the realm of sola scriptura. And that's what this kind of... I have lots and lots of material I could read to warn you about these things. But anyways, we have spent far more time than I thought I would spend on that. So this is the accusation that's being made, is that Jeffrey Johnson has dared to question Aquinas, and this natural theology, the fundamental difference between what would be a biblical natural theology and an unbiblical natural theology is the source of revelation and authority. You have natural revelation in Scripture, but we are told that natural revelation tells us that we should give thanks to God. We know God exists. We should give thanks to Him. But it doesn't give us all the rest of this stuff. The regenerate mind, with the light of Scripture, can reflect upon the works of God in wonderful ways. But that will always be limited by the parameters of Scripture itself and will not give us anything new, and certainly cannot give us a lens or a set of parameters that must be placed over Scripture. And so we're back to some of the same arguments we've had in the past, that Van Til was dealing with, 60, 70 years ago, 80 years ago. We're back to those issues once again. And it just doesn't seem that we learned the lesson, and I suppose every generation has to have its arguments, and that's the case. Okay. Did I want to? Because I've already gone 45 minutes, and I figured this would be an hour and a half. So, switching gears here, but staying in a lot of the same areas, really, for Reformed folks. But this is where more of the whole Reformed community, anybody, I think, I'll be honest, I've made this argument for a long, long time. I think the definitional belief that forms a real Reformed community comes from being one of those people that, well, I haven't made this statement in a long, long time, come to think of it, but I believe it was Jonathan Edwards. I'm going to have to double check this. I'm going to have to dig out my paper. I believe it was Jonathan Edwards who made the statement years ago that, here's, well, no, he made a statement last week. Anything Jonathan Edwards says was many years ago. I do not have any direct contact with Jonathan Edwards at the moment. I just want to make sure everyone understands that. you say anything anymore, it's going to end up as a meme someplace. Look, James White uses his bright kooji to communicate with the dead. gotta smile once in a while at all the weirdness. Yeah, back when I was talking with Edwards, well, Pastor Luke at Apologia does make the argument that the reason I know church history so well is because I lived through it. That's what happens with all the other elders in your church are decades younger than you are. So what are we talking about here? Edwards, I think, was the one, I'll have to try to double check this, that made the statement that one of the greatest proofs of regeneration is that we love the attributes of God that are the most loathsome to the natural man. One of the greatest proofs of regeneration is that we love the attributes of God. They're most loathsome to natural man. I was watching Twitter, and someone, I guess there's some threads going on right now of people, you know, just detesting the Apostle Paul and stuff like that. And they're, you know, Christians always responding by saying, well, that just shows where you're coming from and what your heart is made of and things like that, which is true. But there it's illustrated. There are things that Paul said that just simply represent divine revelation. There are aspects of God's holiness. And in our day where your personal experience, your autonomy is the ultimate authority, then sure, go ahead and blast Paul for daring to say that you're not your own. You know, your body belongs to the Lord and things like that. There are certain aspects of the divine revelation of who God is that the natural man detests. And I think it's one of the greatest marks of what makes the Reformed community is someone who recognizes, I am not God, I am a creature. I am so far on the other side of the chasm from God that it's not funny. And therefore, I must adore not only his power as my creator, who sustains my every breath, every beat of my heart, but I must love what his word reveals about his freedom to act with his creation as he sees fit to his own glory. There is a pride-crushing realization that God is God and I am not. And I argue that is the most central mark of what it means to be reformed. Because everything else flows from it. A proper understanding of soteriology, anthropology, it all flows from it. And so we can have disagreements, and that's what worries me about reformed folks that place the definition of reformed in places where we can have disagreements rather than what actually binds us together. Anyway, the focus of Molina's work was to fundamentally vitiate the freedom of God, to limit it to that which is feasible for him based upon human actions. Because the whole reason that I focused upon what I focused upon with Dr. Craig is that the debate was supposed to be on which is better in explaining evil. And my whole point is Molinism doesn't explain evil. Its central assertion is indefensible. And therefore, even though that's what Molinists think makes the system work, it is unworkable. It is an empty promise. And so we've been talking about this, and there's been videos going back and forth. And so I was informed by Dr. Tim Stratton that he and Tyson James had done a response to the little, I did a little dividing line short, remember, from my home. Got a screen flow working again and just threw that up real quick. It was less than half an hour, barely less than half an hour. I thought it was going to be like 7 minutes, but you know me. And they then got together and did a 2-hour response to it. I started listening to it. I did not listen to all of it, and I'll tell you why. It became painfully clear that though in my response I had talked about the hours I had invested in working through on the dividing line, the exegetical issues, we had laid a foundation biblically for a reformed understanding of God's decree, but we had done this on the basis of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ephesians, and we had worked through it. We had also been working through Dr. Craig's book, including his biblical argumentation. We had put it up on the screen. Here's what he's saying. Here's the text. Let's look at it. We had done all these things. And then after the debate, I had done stuff with Eli Ayala, where we had gone into more depth on these things and had talked about why I focused upon what I did, and went ahead and then discussed the other stuff in regards to God as the author of evil and all that kind of stuff. Well, it became very plain to me that they had not bothered to look at any of that stuff. So why should I be investing hours of my time listening to them when they're not going to bother to listen to what I've done? But at the same time, still accuse me of not understanding and, you know, not doing the necessary work and all the rest of that stuff. So I didn't go through the whole thing. But in the first few minutes, there was plenty to deal with that would be of benefit to you, the listeners all around the globe, because it illustrates the fundamental difference between revelationally originated theology and theology that is produced by philosophical mechanisms and then propped up next to Scripture as if it is consistent therewith. It really, really does. And so that's what I want to look at. I want to try to, it's going to try to be brief. I'm not being overly brief today. I apologize. But these are not easy issues. They are important things. We're not talking about surface level stuff. We're going for the deep stuff. And that's why those of you who watch The Dividing Line do. And those of you driving trucks across the U.S., you listen, and you don't mind when I go long, because you've got a long way on the road today, and God bless you, and be safe, and please, truckers, when I get out there with my truck and my RV, please work with me. I'm not trying to get in your way or slow you down at all. Some of you guys. Anyway.
It just get a little scary.
I've been driven off the road by a few of you guys, and I'm just sort of wondering if y'all don't like us. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Let's just start playing some of this stuff and let's dive into it, because I literally want to. I did not throw this at Rich, but do you think there would be some way, Rich, maybe at the 90-minute mark, that we could throw up a splash screen and some music or something like that? If need be, I'm getting to be an older man. And you normally take breaks in a class, and there's a reason why we take breaks in a class. Rich says he can make it work. So Rich isn't here today. Rich is doing this remotely. By the way, this is one of the books I want to read from. It's called Concerning the Eternal Predestination of God. It's one of the quotes that will come up in what we're listening to. And I just wanted you to, do you see the paper? I'm not sure if that comes through for you. That's not dust, it's age. I can tell when that thing right there is in my book, that was the 80s. So this baby's 40-some-odd years. We do not make good books. I'm sorry. I mean, my 1550 Stephanus down there is in better shape, page-wise, than this paperback is. Something on screen would be nice so that people don't tune out or something. But you know how I know how long ago I was reading this? Here was my bookmark. And this is the first printing, because I'm going to tell you something. This print's so small, I can't read it. I mean, especially the notes at the bottom is like, yeah, no. But this is the first printing of the Christian Message Tract. And I was using one as the bookmark in this book. So I have two chapters I want to read in there, plus a bunch of quotes over here. So we gotta get into it. And story time with Uncle Jimmy and all the rest of that stuff. Professor Jimmy now, I guess is the way we'll have to put it. So let's, oops. Sorry, make it big enough so that it's looks good for Rich there, and hopefully all the sound's going to work. We test it beforehand. Let's dive in.
But we just got to say that when it comes to Molinism and maybe systematic theology and analytic theology, I don't think that's Dr. White's strength.
Now, before this, he was saying, hey, Dr. White does great work with the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and all that stuff out there. But systematic theology, that stuff that he's been teaching for decades and decades, that's just not his strength. And, okay, let's just see how that works out as we dive into things. If Dr. Stratton thinks that's his strength, then I will put what I've written in that field, God Who Justifies, Scripture Alone, things like that, up against his book, and let people decide for themselves. Obviously, I feel the same way. I don't think systematic theology is their strength. Molinism isn't a systematic theology. It's not a theology at all. It's a foreign insertion. It's a virus injected into the body of Christian theology. But that's why we disagree about these things.
But hey, I mean, you can't be an expert in all things. I know I'm not. I'm not even going to pretend to be. So now the debate that Dr. White had with Dr. Craig was supposed to be focused on which view, whether it be Calvinism or Molinism, offered the better solution against the problem of evil. This is often referred to as the greatest objection raised against the knowledge of God, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 10:5.
That is not what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 10:5. I mean, people have maybe, make that argument, and theodicy is important and vital. But that wasn't Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10:5. That's important to point out, that you can't just say, well, that's an important thing, and so 1 Corinthians 10:5 is therefore, that's what it's talking about. That's not the case. Come on.
And Paul tells us to destroy these arguments raised against the knowledge of God. So really, this is a biblical issue. What view actually destroys this greatest objection raised against the knowledge of God? And Dr. Craig offered Molinism and explained how his view defeated the problem of evil.
And, of course, that requires you to explain the functional claim of middle knowledge, which is the true subjunctive conditionals that then delimit God's decree and create the conditions for feasibility as to what worlds God can actuate. Okay, that is the claim. If you cannot substantiate the key assertion, then your system can't give a meaningful answer to evil. I said God is clearly, he makes the statement, he is demonstrating all of his attributes in creation. That's a biblical answer. That's a Romans 9 answer. That's an Ephesians 1 answer. But it's not a philosophical answer. That's not sufficient. So I made the argument, if your system cannot substantiate its primary assertion, it can't answer the question. There you go.
But it needs to be noted that, as far as I can tell, Dr. White has offered zero solutions to the problem of evil. He has made some assertions, but no arguments. And he's not answered the charge that God is the author of evil.
Well, we'll be talking much more about that issue of the author of evil as we move along here.
If Calvin's view is true. Now, speaking of John Calvin.
Okay, this is what I wanted to, the first thing I really want to zero in on. Let me take this down. Let's switch this out. Okay, I'm going to move this over to the other screen. You don't need to see Dr. Stratton talking to be able to hear him. It's mainly audio. But I want you to see a quotation here. Where'd it go? There it is. And I'm going to get that big. Okay. Here is a quotation from a website John Calvin wrote. Okay. This is John Calvin, The Eternal Predestination of God, 10:11. All right. So Notice this is an article on the web. Now, I want you to listen to Dr. Stratton as he reads.
Let's go to the horse's mouth. I have a quote here from him. I'd like to read. Here's John Calvin's own words. Quote, "How foolish and frail is the support of divine justice afforded by the suggestion that evils come to be, not by his will, but by his permission. It is a quite frivolous refuge to say that God obviously permits them, these evils, when scripture shows him not only willing, but the author of these evils. Who does not tremble at these judgments with which God works in the hearts of even the wicked? Whatever he will, rewarding them nonetheless according to desert. Again, it is quite clear from the evidence of scripture that God works in the hearts of men to incline their wills just as he will, whether to good for his mercy's sake or to evil according to their merits." End quote.
Okay. Now, you'll notice that it started at the exact same point. It ended at the exact same point and had the exact same ellipses that is in this webpage. So, why don't you get the webpage full size again? So, I think this is what he was reading from. And what is this? Oh, look! It's Leighton Flowers! Soteriology 101! Calvinism's inconsistency revealed. First quote is what was just read by Dr. Stratton. Now, okay, we know that Dr. Stratton teaches for the same school that Leighton Flowers teaches for. But that would also mean that in all probability, Dr. Stratton didn't have a copy of this just laying around, check the context, see what's in between and the ellipses, what came before, what came after. And everybody can trust Leighton Flowers to have always done his homework, right? Yeah. See, I'm so much older that I need to get out the glasses. Can I do some reading? Would that be okay? That was section 10, number 11. It's page 176 of this particular publication, if it's even still available anymore. But I want to, can we have a context? Is that okay? Because not everybody has these books. And so I hope you don't mind if I read for a little while. Our ancestors used to listen to things without being distracted and without needing explosions and CGI. And so it'd be good if we all could do that again today. So I'm going to back up to the previous chapter, or not chapter, but section 10. God moves in the hearts of the ungodly is the subtitle. However, even if scripture did not present one way of solving this problem, it would not be really difficult to find another. More arduous is the other question. Does God work in the hearts of men, directing their plans and moving their wills this way and that, so that they do nothing but what he has ordained? We do not ask here whether he inspires the pious and holy affections in their hearts, for about this there is no controversy. The question is whether he has in his power also the depraved affections of the ungodly, moving them here and there so that they will what he has decreed they should do. Certainly when Solomon declares, Proverbs 21:1, that the heart of kings are in the hand of God, so that he inclines it as he pleases, he shows that in general, the will, not less than external works, are governed by the determination of God. Moses says the heart of Pharaoh was hardened by him, Exodus 4:21 and 7:3. It is useless to have recourse here to the concept of permission, as if God were said to do what was done only in the sense that he allowed it. For clearly Moses says that the hardening was a work of God. Nor indeed is the savagery of Pharaoh ascribed to God in any other sense than is the grace which he is elsewhere said to give to his people in the eyes of the Egyptians, Exodus 3:21. For who does not see that fierce beasts were being tamed and subdued by the power of God when the Egyptians were suddenly turned towards clemency? We ask then how it comes about that Pharaoh should rage so inhumanely unless it so pleased God, partly to show his tolerance toward his own, and partly to exercise his power. On the same principle, it is said that God turned the hearts of enemies in hatred towards his people, Psalm 105:25. But this does not prevent it being said elsewhere that Pharaoh himself aggravated the condition of his heart, Exodus 8:32. We do not make the minds of men to be impelled by force external to them, so that they rage furiously, nor do we transfer to God the cause of hardening in such a way that they did not voluntarily and by their own wickedness and hardness of heart spur themselves in obstinacy. What we say is that men act perversely, not without God's ordination that it be done, as Scripture teaches. Similarly, it is said elsewhere that the fact that the inhabitants of Gibeon opposed Israel was ordained by God who made their heart obstinate, Joshua 11:20. The way in which this happens is expressed by Scripture when in one passage God is said to have incited the angry heart of David to number the people, 2 Samuel 24:1, while in another Satan is made the author of the incitement, 1 Chronicles 21:1. From this we understand that Satan is God's fan for impelling the hearts of men just as he pleases. This is said more explicitly elsewhere, where an evil spirit from the Lord enters Saul, 1 Samuel 16:14. Saul is certainly moved by his own criminality and indulges his fury consciously and voluntarily, but nonetheless Satan impels him, and this with God not idly observing, but actively willing. Elsewhere, the spirit of the Lord is said to be evil, and this must be improper unless he is sent as minister and executioner of God's vengeance, the minister of the wrath of God, not only in the sense of soliciting minds to evil cupidities, but of effectively drawing them. In this sense, Paul records error to be effectively and divinely sent to make those believe a lie who are unwilling to obey the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. It is clear that not only is Satan, by the command of God, a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets, but his substitutes ensnare the reprobate so that they lose understanding and are drawn necessarily into error. What Paul says is to be understood in this way, Romans 1:28. Those who are ungrateful to God, he gives over to a reprobate mind and delivers them into foul and ignominious lusts so that they do what is unspeakable and their bodies are outraged. We hear that not only by the permission of a quiescent God, but by his just judgment, they are abandoned to their lusts for shamefully profaning his glory. How this happens, the passage itself states, God sent them an effective spirit of error. It is clear from this what conclusion must be drawn. The hand of God rules the interior affections no less than it superintends external actions. Nor would God have effected by the hand of man what he decreed unless he worked in their hearts to make them will before they acted. So Augustine's opinion is to be accepted. When God wills to be done what cannot be done but by willing men, their hearts being so inclined that they will, he himself effects this, not only by helping in their hearts, but by determining them so that, though they had no such intention, they fulfill what his hand and his counsel decreed. Even in the very elements of nature, he wisely suggests this thought from which they so many shrink. For the great diversity in human talents to be observed, since it is divinely implanted in them, is a splendid example of what secret working by which he rules and moves our hearts. That was section 10. Now to the section that was just quoted, partly. No mere permission in God. From this it is easy to conclude how foolish and frail is the support of divine justice afforded by the suggestion that evils come to be not by his will, but merely by his permission. Of course, so far as they are evils, which men perpetrate with their evil mind, as I shall show in greater detail shortly, I admit that they are not pleasing to God. But it is quite frivolous refuge to say that God otiosely permits them, when Scripture shows him not only willing, but the author of them. Augustine conceded this to the accustomed and accepted forms of speech for the time being. But when he proceeds farther to examine the thing more closely, he quite prohibits permission from taking the place of action. I shall not refer to all that he says about this in matter of this matter in book 5 of Contra Julianum. This will be enough. These things he does in marvelous and ineffable ways, who knows how to execute his just judgments, not only upon men's bodies, but in their hearts, who does not make wills evil, but uses them as he wills, while being himself unable to will evil. Elsewhere in the same sense, if diligently searched, Scripture shows not only the good wills of men, which he himself made out of evil wills, are made good by him, to be directed to good actions and to eternal life, even those which conserve the creatureliness of this world are so within the power of God that he inclines them when he wills and as he wills, either to the enjoyment of benefits in the case of some, or to the imposition of penalties in the case of others. Please notice that. He adds, who does not tremble at these judgments with which God works in the hearts of even the wicked, whatever he will, rewarding them nonetheless according to desert? That was the last section that was ellipsed. All the everything else had been ellipsed out, which spoke of God judging certain people and being gracious to other people and working those things out in that way. Again, it is quite clear from the evidence of Scripture that God works in the hearts of men to incline their wills just as he will, whether to good for his mercy's sake or to evil according to their merits, his judgment being sometimes open and sometimes concealed, but always just. For it ought to be fixed in your hearts that there is no iniquity with God. The reason recorded for God's judgment being sometimes concealed is to be sought in another passage. Here he frequently declares that sins are penalties which God justly returns upon those who had first sinned, and then he rises to that higher and greater hidden secret. God finds the material cause for exercising his wrath in all except those whom he gratuitously elected. For he says, the rest of mortal men who are not of that number are born of the same human race from which those came and are made vessels of wrath for their benefit. For God creates none of them rashly or fortuitously, or because he did not know what good he might work by them. For he effects this good, that in them he creates a human nature, and out of them he effects order in the world. The reason why he should sometimes fill the heart with anxiety and fear, and sometimes confirm it with courage, why he should take away the spirit from princes and infatuate the counsels of the wise, why he should bestow on some the spirit of temperance and supply others with the spirit of wild fury, the reason for all this he will one day make clear and conspicuous. But it will equally appear from his hidden judgment, it will equally appear that his hidden judgment is paramount, as he converts wills as seems good to him, for nature is common to all men, but not grace. So another place speaks the holy man, that referring to Augustine. So, as you can see, there was considerably more balance in regards to defining, talking about dealing with the reprobate, talking about bringing judgment upon them, over against the elect, grace, God's purposes in showing all these things in the creation. All these things are in that part, are in that section of what Calvin is talking about. And I wish that Dr. Stratton would read those materials. I don't think that Leighton Flowers is a reliable source of quotations from anyone, myself included, but John Calvin either. But it is interesting that that's how that went. So let's. I'm going to, if I can, take that down again and. Take that down too. There we go. Put these young men back up here because they're younger than I am anyways. Even though Dr. Stratton and I obviously go to the same barber, but not to the same sweater store. Anyway, we continue on.
So although Calvin, unlike Dr. White, may not have been an exhaustive divine determinist. And
did you notice? I forgot to go back to it. He said, right in there, all things. He was. I know some people try to get him out of it, but read the section. Read the section in the actual source rather than on Leighton Flowers' website, and you'll see that.
An Ed guy. In the sense that I think Calvin would have found room for limited libertarian freedom in matters below or in earthly things. I discuss this in my book and quote Calvin.
At some point, we're gonna need, I'm gonna need to walk through, that one chapter. It's just one chapter. I'll just comment that I at least appreciate the fact that, the better sources from Calvin were referenced. But Dr. Stratton, I do not believe you have a solid grasp of Calvin. I really, really don't. That brief chapter with its relatively few references is not sufficient. Multiple volumes have been written on that particular subject. You'll admit that. But you're putting forth a particular idea that there was room for some kind of libertarianism because of your mere Molinism argument, and I don't think it really works with a fuller reading of Calvin in his own context, where you have something you're trying to do. You've got something that, of course, Calvin didn't know about, and hence didn't write against, came shortly after him. But you've got something you're trying to promote there, to be perfectly honest with you, and I don't think Calvin is the one you want to be doing it with.
Quite a bit. And by the way, that's all you need for mere Molinism. As long as there's some libertarian freedom anywhere in the universe, and God's still provident and predestines this and isn't surprised by it, then I would argue that at least mere Molinism is true. But Calvin here seems to affirm divine determinism not only in soteriological matters, but also regarding all moral choices anyone makes, whether they be a Christian or a non-Christian. So, according to John Calvin himself, God is the author of evil. And perhaps that's why Dr. White has not explained how Calvinism can escape the charge. Indeed, God being the author of evil is part of Calvinism.
Now, of course, I have numerous citations here from Calvin on this issue, but I think one of the best ones, Guillaume Bignon, the Calvinist philosopher, provided a quote from Jonathan Edwards that I think is extremely useful. And it's interesting because he's about to, believe it or not, Dr. Stratton is about to go George Bryson on us in a really, really disrespectful way. We'll talk about it in a moment. But then is going to say, now, Molinists would affirm this, but we get to define our terms. They get to, but we don't get to. They should know the extremely careful care that has been taken. I mean, just in here, just in what I just read, just in the things that I'll read from Calvin. There should be, well, here. Here, let me go ahead and hold before I go to Edwards. Let me read this section from Calvin. The sum of the doctrine of the thus reviled one is, he's talking about himself, he's talking about Pigius, Roman Catholic bishop or cardinal? Bishop, who had written against him. That God in wondrous ways and in ways unknown to us directs all things to the end that he wills. Is that not EDD? Is that not exhausted divine determinism, Dr. Stratton? I mean, he's summarizing his own position. Directs all things that he wills, that his eternal will might be the first cause of all things. But why God wills that which may seem to us inconsistent with his nature, the reviled one confesses to be incomprehensible, and therefore he declares aloud that the why of God's works is not to be audaciously or curiously pried into, but that, on the contrary, as the counsels of God are a mighty deep and mysteries that surpass the limits of our comprehension, it becomes a man rather to adore them with reverence than to investigate them with presumption. Amen, amen, and amen. There is such an arrogance on the part of men to pry into that which God says is the secret things. But notice what he's saying. Meantime, the object of all this foul calumny maintains, as a sacred principle, that although the reason why of the counsels of God lies hidden and unknown, nevertheless, the high praise of his justice is ever to be given to God, because his will is and must be the highest rule of all equity. Wherefore, let him, whosoever he may be, who desires to load the man that constantly teaches these things with so atrocious a charge, as the making God, the author of sin, first take upon himself the task of proving that when those wicked men who by crucifying Christ did that which the hand of God and his counsel before determined to be done, they made God a partaker of their wickedness and involved him in a share of their guilt. The words, that which thy hand and thy counsel before determined to be done, are not the words of Calvin, let it be remembered, but of the Holy Spirit and of Peter and of the whole primitive church, Acts 4:28. Let these unreasonable and extravagant men then cease to defile the pure and lucid doctrine of the Holy Spirit with their pollution and their filth, and thus to blind the eyes of the simple, that the inexperienced, who understand not the real nature of the question, may not, when they hear sin mentioned, dash against the awful and abhorrent rock of making God the author of sin. After David had complained that he was oppressed by the unjust violence of his enemies on every side, he fails not to add that God had done all this. When Job was despoiled of his substance by plunderers and tormented by the devil, he likewise confesses that all these evils came upon him from God. If anyone should reply that in this manner God is made the author of sin, let him wage his war with the holy prophets of God and with the Holy Spirit himself. But while the holy prophets and the witnesses of the Holy Spirit held fast the sacred distinction that though all things were thus done as ordained of God, and yet that whatsoever God wills or decrees is righteous and just, they with equal plainness and firmness set him high above all, who rules with his secret and sovereign reign, Satan himself and all the wicked. Now all men, this is actually another quote, but it goes along with it. Now all men of sound mind are agreed that there is no sin but that which is voluntary. Wherefore, you will not find one of sound judgment who will assert that men sin against their will. But Calvin, according to the word of God, following also Augustine and other godly writers, teaches that when men sin of their own will and accord, God nevertheless gives into the hands of Satan strong delusions that he may drive the reprobate hither and thither, as Paul testifies, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Satan, this manner, goes forth at the command of God to be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets to deceive Ahab, 1 Kings 22:21. But it is not my purpose here to accumulate testimonies from Scripture. My present object is to merely show how preposterously this barking dog howls against the innocent. Howl saith he is a wicked man known to be such, but by doing wickedly, as if we, by attributing to the secret judgments of God all the license which he puts into the hands of Satan, thereby make the adorable God the author of sin. As if we did not, on the contrary, openly and universally testify that God is and must be ever utterly remote from sin, because, as we show, it is in the strictest justice and righteousness that he blinds and hardens the reprobate. Please notice the distinctions being made, the idea of blinding and hardening the reprobate, justice, judgment, consistency all across what Calvin has written. Which then is, I'm sure, to be honest with you, where Edwards got this. They who object that this doctrine makes God the author of sin ought distinctly to explain what they mean by that phrase, which Bill Craig doesn't, Tim Stratton doesn't. I know the phrase that is commonly used signifies something very ill. If by the author of sin be meant the sinner, the agent or actor of sin, or the doer of a wicked thing, so it would be a reproach and blasphemy to suppose God to be the author of sin. In this sense, I utterly deny God to be the author of sin, rejecting such an imputation on the Most High, as what is infinitely to be abhorred, and deny any such thing to be the consequence of what I have laid down. But if by the author of sin is meant the permitter or not a hinderer of sin, at the same time, a disposer of the state of events in such a manner for wise, holy, and most excellent ends and purposes, that sin, if it be permitted or not hindered, will most certainly and infallibly follow. I say, if this be all that is meant by being the author of sin, I do not deny that God is the author of sin, though I dislike and reject the phrase as that which by use and custom is aptly to carry another sense. It is not a reproach for the Most High to be thus the author of sin. So what does he do? He makes clear distinctions. And he distinguishes between the idea of origination and utilization in judgment or in the demonstration of his glory, in the punishment of the wicked, whatever it might be. Notice, for wise, holy, and most excellent ends and purposes. So, Edwards is saying, you got to tell me what you mean by this. Because, hey, guess what? I can specifically, directly say that in Molinism, since God, by his decree, creates the world wherein he knows that sin is going to take place, he is therefore the author of evil. And you're going to say, no, middle knowledge, no, all this. You're going to make those distinctions. So is it fair? And here's the point. Because as soon as you go, yeah, well, we make the distinction, but you see, we have this thing called true subjunctive conditionals. But we can't tell you where they came from. But that's our answer. Is it something we don't know where it came from, and we say it's ridiculous to even ask where it came from, because things can be true without us knowing, but it really is our answer to everything, but we're not going to tell you where it came from. That's our answer. Okay. All right. Gotcha. Got it. All right. We're cool. All right. We continue on. Oops. Something go wrong? Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Something to the effect.
All right. We lost it there. I'm going to have to back it up a little bit. I must have done something wrong. All right. Here we go.
God is the author of evil. And perhaps that's why Dr. White has not explained how Calvinism can escape the charge. Indeed, God being the author of evil is part of Calvinism. In fact, I believe Dr. White once said in a conversation with Hank Hanegraaff, something to the effect of God decrees child rape. Now, in a sense, the Molinist and the Calvinist are both going to agree with that, but we have to define and clarify what we mean by decree. By decree, the Molinist means that God created a world in which he knew that a free creature who did not have, who was not causally determined and did not have to rape the child, would freely choose to rape the child.
Okay, now let's first of all, so their side gets to define these things, but they won't do that for the Calvinist. But big whoopee ding dong. Big whoopee ding dong. I'm sorry, I do not find this theodicy to have any weight at all. God knows what the free creature is going to do. How? We don't know. But he knows that there is going to be a horrific act. There's going to be many, many generations of horrific acts of evil. In Molinism, he knows this from a source outside of himself, outside of his will, that they can't explain where it comes from. But he knows this, and the person who does this stuff can't do anything else. Oh, he can freely do something else, but not in the world that is created. Once God's decree creates that world, that's what that guy is going to do. There is no changing. God can't change that person's heart. There is nothing. I don't even know why you bother praying. Because there's nothing to be done. God can't change hearts. The content of the true subjunctive conditionals is unchangeable. God cannot alter that. It doesn't come from his will. It doesn't come from what they do. We don't know who made it that way. We don't know where it comes from. But there it is. And that's the whole system. And so God, his freedom is limited to, well, I want to create, and we're, the Molinists can't tell us, is it, I'm going to create it with the least amount of evil, or a balance, or the most number of saved, or any of that, because there's nothing in the Bible about any of this stuff. You cannot go to Scripture to know why God's doing these things. This part, because we're now talking about delimiting the decree on the basis of middle knowledge. There's nothing in Scripture about this. All that stuff in Scripture about the praise of his glorious grace and all the rest of that stuff, I don't even know how you make sense out of that, out of Molinism, because all God's doing is functioning as a quantum computer. And if you praise be the quantum computer, okay, but that's what he's doing. It's not an expression of his will. It's not an expression of his desire. So he's working with what he's been given. The cards have been dealt. That was never a misrepresentation, Dr. Stratton. You falsely accused me of that on your website. But that's what he's doing. And so he brings that evil into existence. And the best you can say is, well, that horrific act, that horrible act, only exists because that was the best feasible world in light of whatever algorithm God's running, whatever purpose, because we can't tell you what it is. But God knew it was going to happen. There's no purpose to it. It just happens to be the way that you put the giant jigsaw puzzle together to get the final result that God wants to have. Which is not the glorification of his will, because what determines all that stuff doesn't come from his will in the first place. And it can't be to the praise of his glorious grace, because God's already known beforehand who would respond to that grace. The other people would never respond to that grace, and so maybe they're the trans-world damned or whatever. Depends on the person you're talking to. But there's no what's the expression of grace there? He doesn't change any hearts. He doesn't. There's no miracle regeneration. Now, the amazing thing was, did you get the feeling that Dr. Stratton ever even listened to that exchange? I didn't. I actually think that he's heard about this from second or third hand source. I don't think he ever listened to it. He may not know who George Bryson is. He may not know what the context was, what came before it, anything. The fact that I was defending, because I even had to ask at that time period whether George Bryson was an open theist or not. George Bryson, his arguments would have been just as much against the Molinists. Does Dr. Stratton even know that? Wow. So you'll go with second or third hand stuff. You probably heard on the internet someplace. You've never even listened to it, have you? You don't know. You have no earthly idea, but you'll throw that stuff out there. Wow. What can I say? That's not good. That's not good. All right. Let's just press on. If there's not that much more to, I'm going to make it through here. So we're good. I'm sorry if you we'll do that in the future, but let's press on with it.
But by decree, what white means is that God causally determined the man to rape the toddler.
Now, see, notice again, this is why I say Dr. Stratton may have been a 5-point Calvinist, but he was not Reformed. Because he does not even speak as one. He doesn't, you know, you can tell the people who actually knew the system. And he doesn't speak as one who knew the system at all. But is just repeating this very surface level. Compare that presentation of God causally determined the man with what we've read from both Edwards and Calvin so far. Compare it. and all the issues of judgment, reprobation, the life of the lost, God accomplishing his will, all that's gone. It's just not even there. It's just simply a mechanical, philosophical, God forces this person to do this type of thing. It's so simplistic. It's all squashed down. And that's why most Reformed people, you listen to this and you're going, I don't even recognize my own position in this stuff. But that's how Molinists they've just done it for so long that they honestly think that it is an accurate representation. And that's why I go from the ellipses single paragraph from a Leighton Flowers article to read what comes before and after. And it's like, oh, wow, there was a lot of scripture in there. There was a whole lot more to it than what is. But I think there's an echo chamber in this community. There really, really is. And there's an echo chamber amongst the Reformed on certain issues, believe you me. But some of us refuse that echo chamber and we're not stuck in it. And that's why we do the things we do and go outside of it.
Now, if you find this absurd, if this is not the God you know and have a personal relationship with, then I contend that you ought to reject White's low view of God, as A.W. Tozer would say. At least that's what it seems to me.
Now, that is incredibly offensive. It was based upon having done no homework. It's disrespectful. It's a straw man. And that's just nasty. You didn't bother to look at the original sources. I'm sorry. That's incredibly offensive. And we've now refuted it. And if this is the level of your scholarship, sir, I'm not impressed. Not impressed at all. I heard something on the internet, and so therefore you should reject White's God as being a low view of God, and it's ridiculous, and it's offensive. And okay. Then I'm certainly not going to, in any way, shape, or form, apologize for saying that the option we're being given is a computer program, an algorithmic supercomputer that just you feed the data in and we can't tell where the data came from and out comes something you're supposed to go, yay. Sorry. That's why I see such a – please realize what you just heard was exactly what Luis de Molina designed his system to accomplish in the 16th century. This is the Jesuit intention of undoing the gospel that was freeing Europe from the chains of Rome, being repeated from outside of Rome now, within this now broad but non-differentiated sphere of quote-unquote Protestantism. That's what Molina was doing. Molina is still speaking through Tim Stratton, and boldly reject that reformational teaching. Not that's one other view, but reject it if you find this ridiculous. And, of course, it was a straw man that he just presented. We documented that. That's why I gave the background so you could see much fuller. You're giving this little snippet, and one side gets to define their terms, the other side doesn't, and that's how this works. And it's shameful
to be here. And I would encourage you to reject this view of Calvinism and definitely reject exhaustive divine determinism, what I refer to as EDD, EDD. So with that said, Tyson, what do you think?
Yeah, I think it was very clear from that quote that you just shared that Calvin rejected the language of permission. He basically said that's not a way out if you're going to read the Bible like I do. To say that God permitted people to do evil is to say that God somehow lost control over the situation. And so Calvin wanted to reject that. White in the dialogue used the term permission frequently. And so it seems like there's sort of a difference there. And so maybe we can just pose the question to White, you know, does he agree with John Calvin on?
Now, Tyson James just said that in the dialogue, which discussion was the dialogue with William Lane Craig, that I often use the word permission, and therefore do I disagree with John Calvin. Here's what I invite you to do. Do what I did. Go to YouTube. Go to the dialogue. Turn on the transcript. Y'all know how to do the transcript thing, right? That little three-dot thing, you click on that, and it open up transcript. And it's not always perfect, depending on the sound quality especially. But good sound quality, which we had. And I did that with this one, too, with their video. I did the same thing. You can then open that up, and you can select it. You can just drag your cursor across, and you can select the entire transcript, copy it, and stick it into word processor. You now have a transcript of whatever video you're watching. Again, the better the sound quality of the original, the better the transcript's going to be. So I did that with my dialogue with William Lane Craig. And permit and permission were used two times in the entire discussion. Both times by Bill Craig. I never said the word. I never said the word. So I don't know what Tyson James is listening to, but I never said it. I didn't use that terminology. So what these guys won't listen to what I've done before. And even when they do listen, they're hearing stuff that I'm not even saying. But what I'm saying is ridiculous and needs to be rejected anyways. I'm sitting here thinking, you know what I'm going to do? There's something more here that I really need to get to, but I think we've gone plenty long enough, and I've still got stuff to do this evening. So what I'm going to try to do is do a DL short little thing at some point. I'm not sure when. I've got a real busy weekend, but I'm going to try to do it because the most useful thing about this video that they did was if you think that what was just said was offensive, once they started responding, I made the statement that theology has to come before philosophy and apologetics. And in their response to that, and it was a quick response, and of course it's exactly what you would expect from Molinus. Dr. Stratton presents his deceptive deity argument. He believes that if you hold to the Bible's teaching, that God does whatever pleases him in the heavens and the earth, if you believe in what Nebuchadnezzar said, if you believe Ephesians 1 says, if you believe in an exhaustive divine decree, that you believe that you can never know the truth because that entails a deceptive deity. All based on the idea that, well, if that's true, then there are people who believe wrong things and they've been forced to believe wrong things by God's decree. They have this shallow, incredibly shallow, one-dimensional, God's just sitting there, you know, it's the puppet stuff, the whole nine yards. That's why Dr. Stratton never understood. That's why when he was talking about the simple self. That's why when I pointed out that the incarnation is such a glowing refutation of this objection from the Molinists, he just didn't even understand. Had no earthly idea what he was talking about. He's just never even considered it and doesn't seem to be open to considering it at all. Just can't even hear it. And so I can listen to this argument. I find it absolutely astonishingly absurd. But Dr. Stratton thinks it's the silver bullet in his gun that shoots the Calvinist vampire, werewolf, either one. So the idea is, if there's an exhausted divine decree, then there are people that God is causing to believe false things and sins. You will never be able to know whether you believe true things or false things. And so the Greek is irrelevant at that point. So the word of God becomes irrelevant at that point. Because I was saying, you know, what I did in the DL Sharp, I go into Colossians, I say, see, this is how you can derive stuff from it. And instead of going to the text and doing that, and deriving their beliefs from the text. The answer is, well, you may think that you can go into Colossians 1 and come up with this decree of this concept of creation that is directly relevant, but you really can't do that because of this neato, keeno philosophical argument that I've got over here, that if you believe there's a divine decree, that you can't actually know anything. It destroys all knowledge. So man must be absolutely autonomous to have any knowledge. It is so antithetical to any Christian worldview that it blows my mind. But most people have never even thought of it before. Like, what? What is he? What? Huh? And so instead of making this a two and a half hour long program, I'm not sure I'll call it a DL short. Anybody want to predict whether it becomes a DL long or a DL short? It's probably not going to be a DL medium either, but I think that would be the best way to handle it. I'll just keep this queued up here, and we'll see if we can get around to it at some point over the next couple of days. Though, like I said, bunch of family stuff's got to get taken care of and things like that. So we'll do the best we can. All right. Well, there you go. That was a long one. That was a deep one. There are only a few people who have either survived this long or who are going to listen to all of this. And they're mainly truck drivers. this program has done more to educate the long haul truck drivers of the United States in Reformed theology than any other program ever. And we are thankful for that. We really are. We love our long haul truck drivers. Anyways, thanks for watching the program today. Lord willing, we'll be back next week. We'll see you then. God bless.